your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning back to Romans 15. Romans 15. As we will look this morning at verses 22 through 28. Romans 15, beginning at verse 22. Follow along with me as I read. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now, I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. Let's pray. Father God, we come as a people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, knowing, Lord, that it is only Christ who can satisfy. Through your word this morning, O Lord, set Christ before us. As we consider the two longings of Paul's heart this morning, let us see in that the desire for Christ to be made known both to unbelievers and believers in need. And as we consider Christ, Lord, may we be conformed to him. May we be changed by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may love what he loves, rejoice in that which makes him rejoice, labor in the same things in which he spent himself while on earth, remembering that even now our Savior is at your right hand interceding for all who are yours. Guide our minds and our hearts now, O Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been torn between two equally valid desires or needs? I've been asking myself that question all this week and thinking, at what points in my life might I have seen this? And I think the best one, the clearest one, goes back to the relationship between my wife and I. As you all know, we met when we were 16. We did not marry till it was 8 years later when I was in seminary. And it was a very interesting time, as after I became a Christian, I truly felt like Lisa was the one God had for me as a wife. And there was this desire that both of us expressed early on to be wed. But there were other things that God had us to do before then. And so there were roads that we had to travel, and there were ways that we had to go separate directions in ministry before God would bring us back together, ultimately as husband and wife. There were things that he had to do in our lives, and especially sanctification that had to occur before we were united. We come to a text this morning where we see Paul similarly torn between two needs. And this is not the only time we see this happen in Scripture. When we have Paul writing to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, we see at the very outset of that epistle to the Philippian church that Paul is torn to a degree. He says there in Philippians 1 that he is hard-pressed from both directions, that he has the desire to depart and to be with Christ, because that is so much better. And yet, he says in verse 24, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for the sake of the churches. Here in Romans chapter 15, we find Paul expressing his longing to go to the frontier, to go on to Spain by way of Rome. And it's an intense longing. It's something he's desired for years. And yet, there's something else that takes precedent. A display of gospel love that he must be part of before fulfilling that longing to go to the frontier. And so we're going to look at this text this morning really just under those two points. We're going to look at this text this morning from Paul's sense of longing for the frontier to Paul's sense of duty to the home front. And so let's start by looking at Paul's sense of longing for the frontier. He says at verse 22, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." As Paul says here, he has aspired to visit Rome for many years. And as we discussed last week, God gave Paul the heart of an evangelist and a pioneer missionary. Paul possessed the burning desire to see Christ worshipped in places where he was not yet worshipped, where he was as yet unnamed. And so though it came with many hardships, Paul wanted the joy of preaching the gospel and seeing new people groups come to saving faith in Jesus. But what prevented him from going to Rome up to this point was the need in the eastern Mediterranean regions where he had been for the past several years. This need prevented him from moving westward to Rome and beyond. But now we have Paul saying in this letter to Rome that there's no further place for him in these eastern areas. We want to understand this rightly. There were most certainly still a lot of lost people in these areas, but churches were now planted. Leaders were now being discipled, and other people were able to continue the work of spreading the gospel. What was once a spiritual wasteland in terms of Christianity now had healthy seedling churches scattered about the landscape. So in Paul's heart, the time was right for him to press once again towards a frontier. He longed to go to Rome. And the word longed here in this context means an intense beckoning or a great desire. Paul longed to go on to Rome and then by way of Rome to go all the way into Western Europe, to Spain. As we see in verse 24 here, the trip to Rome would satisfy Paul's longing in three ways. And we're going to work our way backward from the end of the verse to the beginning of the verse. But follow along with me as we consider these. First of all, Paul looked forward to enjoying the company for a while of the church at Rome. Remember that Paul had never been to Rome, but he had heard much of the church. And as we will see in chapter 16, he was familiar with a number of people who had either been there or were from there. And so he looked forward to being encouraged and refreshed in their presence. This desire of Paul's to fellowship with the church at Rome reminds us of the fact that the spiritual fellowship that Christians enjoy really transcends all other differences between us. It transcends cultural differences, racial differences, and even language barriers. I think of all the different places that I've been privileged to visit. I've visited churches in Romania, Kyrgyzstan, Germany, Belgium, Switzerland, the Netherlands, Mexico, the Caribbean, Singapore, Indonesia, Ecuador. All different cultures and languages and people. And yet, when the people of God come together, when the people who share the commonality of faith in Jesus Christ are brought into proximity with one another, there is a warmth and a love that far outweighs our differences. You know, it was interesting as you know, Lisa and I met when we were 16. Her mother was a big part of my coming to faith in Christ. I've shared with you before how her mother shared the gospel with me, but her mother is extroverted like I am, and she would strike up a conversation with anyone. And it's always been interesting to me to watch Lisa's mom, because she'll talk to someone for just a few minutes, and then just a few minutes into the conversation, she'll stop and she'll ask her, "So, Are you my brother in Christ? Or are you my sister in Christ?" And most of the time, she's right. She recognizes when she asks that question that she's speaking to a fellow Christian. I don't know if you've had that experience, brother or sister. You probably have, maybe not as often. But you know that when you run into a fellow believer in Christ, there is this special bond that you have. You may have never met this person before, but you recognize through their countenance, you recognize through their speech, you recognize through what you discover to be their priorities, that they share your relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul had never been to Rome, but he knew that kind of fellowship and encouragement awaited him there. And he looked forward to experiencing the warmth of that Christian love and fellowship with them in their presence. Secondly, Paul looked forward to receiving help from the church at Rome. He hoped that they would help him on his way to the frontier of Western Europe. And again, the Greek word used for helped here, help me on my way, it's actually a compound word in the Greek, propempo. It means to set one forward and to fit them out with the requisites for a journey. It's like outfitting someone for a journey that they're about to take. And this outfitting includes both spiritual and material support. The church at Rome would be able to encourage Paul in his faith, to lift up prayers of supplication for him, and to pray for willing hearts in the mission field to which he was going. But they could also supply him with the financial means necessary to make the journey and to establish himself in the region for whatever length of time it took to plant a new church. Here, brothers and sisters, we see the importance of the local church in the cause of global missions. Now, as Southern Baptists, we do the largest part of our missions cooperation through the cooperative program of our denomination. And it's unlike anything in existence. It goes all the way back to the reason that denominations were formed in the United States of America. Our founders recognized that while the kind of small churches that are the majority in the convention could not individually support a missionary, that churches cooperating together could send many missionaries. And so it is a blessing that that program exists today, over a century later, and that we are able to help support the single largest missionary force in the world today. Two of our three partnerships are supported through the International Mission Board. However, one of the downfalls of this kind of giving and cooperation is that so many of our churches substitute giving to the cooperative program for the hands-on work of directly sending and supporting missionaries and church planters. And worse, many of our missionaries do not have solid ties of membership and the spiritual support and the accountability that specific churches can offer them. Paul recognized that not only did the Roman church need him, he needed the church at Rome. Just as Antioch had been a sending base for so many of his missionary journeys, he looked forward to the church at Rome being a base of operations, a group of Christians that he could be in relationship with, who could support him and pray for him, that he could be accountable to as he sought to reach into those western regions of Spain. He recognized that and he desired that. And that's a model we should look for as a church as well. That we continue to pray and see God raise up and hopefully even allow us to send missionaries and church planters to the field. A third thing that Paul desired from the church at Rome was really, and I've hinted at this, and I've spoken of this in these previous points, was really that desire to be a springboard into the frontier field. Spain was the untamed frontier of world missions in Paul's day. One of the purposes of writing this whole epistle to Rome was Paul was recording the truth of salvation that he would preach on the frontier when he went to Spain. However long he might stay in Rome, this ultimate desire drove him. He wanted to see them in passing as he pushed past them to that western boundary of the Roman Empire. Now, Scripture does not tell us whether or not Paul made it there, and history gives us differing opinions. There are some that say that Paul was executed before he ever got to go to Spain. There are other evidences that say Paul actually made it there. One of the clearest evidences is found in the writings of a late first century writer named Clement, who indicates in his seventh work that the Apostle Paul reached the limits of the West. For Paul, one of the benefits of staying in Rome for a period would have been the information that he could have gleaned about Spain. As the capital of the empire, it would not be hard for Paul to find people who had been to Spain, perhaps even people from Spain who had relocated to Rome. And therefore, he could research their culture, their religious perspectives, and the nature of the resources available to him as he looked to plant churches on that western frontier. And we can be assured, brothers and sisters, that having access to that kind of information about the region God had laid on his heart would only serve to magnify Paul's passion to go there. That is why Paul was looking to Rome and beyond Rome as he was driven by this passion to take the gospel where Christ was not yet named, so that he might not build on another man's foundation. You know, thinking on Paul's passion this week led me to reflect on my own life, on our lives. You know, we typically live our spiritual lives with very little vision or passion. Let me say that again. We typically live our spiritual lives with very little vision or passion. Sure, a revival sermon or a mission trip may stoke our fires for a time, but do we really consciously aim our lives at eternal objectives? Do we have a driving love for Christ that gives us clarity on exactly how He would have us serve Him during our time upon this earth? To say it another way, do we have a vision for our lives that is as big as the God we serve? I'm not saying that we are all called to drop everything and to go to the unreached parts of the world. We believe every vocation is a holy calling. Whether you're a housewife or a factory worker or a soldier or a nurse or a human research manager or an engineer or a doctor, your calling is to serve and to glorify your Savior in whatever place He's planted you. But even there, as you fulfill that holy calling of your vocation, do you have a passionate, directed life for the glory of your Savior? My encouragement, brothers and sisters, is that we live passionately, not haphazardly. And additionally, that we refuse to stick with what is most comfortable to us. You know what? We generally today are not a frontier-minded people. And I don't mean a frontier like going someplace we've never gone before. I'm not talking a frontier just in terms of geography. I'm just talking about getting outside ourselves into new places in anything. Refuse to stick with just what is comfortable to you. Have spiritual goals. What are some great spiritual goals? What are some ways to direct your life? How about this? How about you just have it as your goal to share Christ with five of your coworkers this year? Just that. I want to share the gospel with five of my coworkers this year. I know that's how I can glorify Christ in my workplace, so I'm going to write their names down. I'm going to pray for them regularly. I'm going to pray scripture over them, and I'm going to intentionally look for opportunities just to talk about my Savior. How about, you know, at home? What if you make it your goal this year just to disciple your oldest child through a few books of the Bible and two classic Christian works that are on their level? That's an investment in eternity. To disciple your child in the things of the Lord. How about another good goal? How about I have it as a goal this year to have four of my unsaved neighbors over to my house this year, just for dinner. You know, that's just once a quarter, and it just involves walking across the street to give an invitation. But what a goal to have to share Christ with those who do not know Him. Maybe your goal this year should be to save up and to go on your first international mission trip. I promise you, I grew up in Orlando. You will get more from a mission trip than you will from Disney World. Save up and go someplace. Use your finances to change someone's life in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, is that if we fail to plan for the long term, we will remain trapped by the demands of the short term. And so, what are you directing your life? What passion drives you? Paul very clearly knew what God had called him to do, and he had a vision for how he would fulfill that calling. And he was planning as to how to get there. He was riding to Rome. He was paving the way. He was anticipating going there that he might, through them, go to the frontier to share the gospel with those in need. May we, in like fashion, aim our lives, aim our passion at eternal things. As William Carey said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And one of the examples to us when Lisa and I were young growing up in our home church is we had a woman, her name was Mickey Smith. We had a woman in our church, and she was a great lady. God had brought her to a place in life where, as she moved through the end of her working years and was beginning to look to retirement, she was single. And Mickey was in a job where she had worked over 30 years, and she was just in her late 50s. And so when she retired, she was looking around for what Christ would have her do. And in her late 50s, she made the decision to leave her children and her family behind and go and do missions in Africa. Now again, all of us might not be called to Africa. All of us might not be called, most of us won't be called, to go internationally to do that kind of work in missions. But do we have a vision that is defined by Christ and how He would direct our lives for His glory by investing in what is eternal? That's what we see manifested in Paul. And brothers and sisters, that's what we want to embody with our lives. That takes us to my second point this morning. Paul's sense of duty to the home front. Paul's sense of duty to the home front. So Paul had an intense longing to visit Rome and to be sent onward to the frontier by that congregation. But one very critical thing took precedent. Before he could go, he had a greater gospel need that had to be met. Remember that Paul wrote the letter to Rome while he was in Corinth. And so before he would go to Rome, he was instead going to go 1,000 miles in the opposite direction. He wants to go to Spain, but instead he's going to go 1,000 miles in the opposite direction, which meant, by the time he went there and back, a 2,000-mile detour away from his ultimate goal. He was going to do that to serve the saints in Jerusalem. Look down at your text. Look at verse 25. Paul says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to serve serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain." So, brothers and sisters, what was going on in Jerusalem? Well, again, we believe Paul wrote this letter at about 58 AD from the city of Corinth. During this time, during that previous decade, there had been a famine throughout the region of Palestine. On top of that, the church in Jerusalem was suffering great persecution that resulted in severe poverty. Christian men were being put in prison, having their businesses shut down, or being released from their jobs, thus reducing their families to indigence. On top of that, Jews were still making pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the different feasts. They were being saved as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was being preached.
And therefore, these Christians who came from other lands were staying in Jerusalem to learn the faith, thus further depending upon the hospitality of the impoverished Christians there. So what did Paul do when he was made aware of the need in Jerusalem, that the saints there were suffering in poverty? He made the need known to the churches in Achaia and Macedonia. Verse 27 says that these churches in those regions were very pleased and honored to be able to help the mother church in Jerusalem. If you remember chapters 8 and 9 from Paul's second letter to Corinth, Paul discussed the same offering with there at length. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, Paul says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." Paul says there that the churches in these regions, though they themselves were impoverished, they were begging for the opportunity to give for the saints in Jerusalem. The key word in this passage is the word contribution in verse 26. You know that the word used here for contribution is actually the Greek term koinonia. Where have you heard that before, right? Like, wait a second, Pastor Sean, isn't that the word for fellowship? It is. The basic idea of that Greek term is sharing. And that's why we most often translate it as fellowship. But here in this context, it means a gift jointly contributed or a sharing of finances. Because the Gentiles, as I already noted, the churches in Achaia and Macedonia, because we see in the text, they were overjoyed at the opportunity to give to the saints in Jerusalem. But in verse 27, Paul also says that these Gentile churches were indebted to their Jewish brethren. They were overjoyed. They gave them great pleasure to give. But they were also indebted to their Jewish brethren. What does that mean? Well, Paul explains that in verse 27. Paul says, "For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, then they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." You see, brothers and sisters, Israel was God's chosen instrument to bring forth the Messiah and to be the host nation of his work of redemption while he was here on earth. It was Jewish apostles, Jewish prophets, Jewish teachers, and Jewish evangelists who first went forth from Israel proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. As it says in Isaiah 2, verse 3, "The law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Even Jesus, when he was speaking to the woman at the well in John 4, 22, he said to her, "Salvation is from the Jews." And so what Paul is saying here in verse 27 is he's using scriptural logic. Since the Gentiles have received the gospel, have received that which is of inestimable value from the Jews, they are therefore obligated or indebted to them as their spiritual fathers in the faith. Thus, it is only right that they should respond by meeting the material need of their spiritual fathers. If you will look down in verse 28, you will see that meeting this material need was a fruit of the Gentiles' salvation. It was a fruit representing the genuineness of their faith in Christ, as well as the bond of the Christian fellowship that existed between Gentile believers and the saints in Jerusalem. The seed of gospel ministry sown by Jews in Gentile land, would now bear the fruit that would feed them in their famine. That brings us to the last question of our text. Since Paul had longed for years to go to Spain by way of Rome, why couldn't he let someone else take this offering? Why couldn't Paul just hand off the offering to another apostle who was already headed back to Jerusalem anyways? That man could make the delivery. Why did Paul feel the need to take a 2,000-mile detour in order to deliver this offering personally? Here's why. During the infancy of the New Testament church, there were a lot of Jews who still questioned the inclusion of Gentiles in the kingdom, as well as the validity of the Gentiles' faith. Paul was God's appointed apostle to the Gentiles. And so it was very important to him as an apostle of Christ to deliver this gift of love from the Gentiles to the church in Jerusalem. Because this gift represented proof that the Gentiles were bearing out the fruit of salvation. That's why it was so important for Paul to go and put his personal seal on this practical act of sacrificial love. Additionally, and I want you to see this, take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians 2. Turn with me to Galatians 2. I want you to see this. We additionally learn from Paul's letter to the Galatians of a specific exchange that he had with the apostles James, Peter, and John. Look there with me at Galatians 2, verses 9 and 10. Galatians 2, 9 and 10. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. And so we see here in Galatians 2 that Paul had made a solemn commitment to his fellow Jewish apostles to remember to care for the poor. There was no better way for Paul to honor this promise or keep this commitment than by bringing a love gift from the Gentile churches to the mother church in Jerusalem during the time of their greatest need. As a result, the Jewish Christians would give glory to God for meeting their need through their Gentile brethren. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians again regarding this gift of love. This is 2 Corinthians 9, verses 12 through 14. It says there, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supporting the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they, the saints in Jerusalem, will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthians, he already knows how this gift is going to impact the church at Jerusalem. They are going to receive it with great joy, and thanksgiving is going to abound as they recognize the confession of the gospel of Christ among the Gentile churches. And not only that, it's going to cause the church in Jerusalem to pray even more fervently for the gospel to spread among the Gentiles, so that the surpassing grace of God is made known everywhere. Which, as the two churches are knit more closely together, as they are seen as one, both of them are going to end up giving glory to God for his indescribable gift. That is why, brothers and sisters, it was so important to Paul that he take this gift and deliver it to Jerusalem to put his seal on it. Because it would facilitate a bond and a unity and an eruption of prayer and praise that was so important and so essential at this time in the life of the New Testament church. So what do we do with this sermon? How do we apply this? What do we draw from this as we consider Paul's example, his heart, his passion, and his ministry of the gospel? There are a number of applications. I'm going to give you five. First of all, if you'll notice, if you're following along in the outline in the bulletin, you'll notice the title on my outline in the bulletin is different than the title over in the text, over in the order of worship. And that's because I did what the secretaries call a Sean. I changed my title late in the week. It even has a name. And I changed it to Two Longings, One Mission. And I did that to capture an important truth. Sometimes we can err by thinking that gospel ministry consists solely in telling lost people about Jesus. But that is narrow, and it is wrong for us to be that narrow. Gospel ministry is also taking place when fellow members of the body of Christ love one another and sacrifice to meet one another's needs in the name of Jesus. Now, we want to be careful there. We don't want to say that everything is evangelism. We don't want to say everything is mission, because if everything's mission, then really nothing's mission. But when we talk about the general category of gospel ministry, it is gospel ministry to go to the frontier, and it is gospel ministry for the saints to meet the needs of other saints in poverty. Why? Because in both we are demonstrating the love and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. This reminds us, Paul's example reminds us, that the gospel by its nature transforms us into a people who find their greatest joy in living an ethic of self-sacrifice. The gospel transforms us into a people who find their greatest joy in living an ethic of self-sacrifice. Brother, sister, does this describe you? In your marriage, do you live out an ethic of self-sacrifice? In your parenting, an ethic of self-sacrifice? In your work, in your entertainments, in your relationships with others, in the way you serve the church, do you manifest an ethic of self-sacrifice? This is who we are. The longings of our hearts are to be so shaped by Christ, our lives so directed by a vision that He gives us for how we are to serve Him in our particular sphere, that we then go about completing that mission by laying down our lives in service to others for the sake of His name. Secondly, we as His people are called to love one another from the heart. And as we love one another, we are called to be cheerful givers. We know if we go back to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we're told not to give under compulsion, but to give out of our love for Christ. For God loves a cheerful giver. It's both our duty and our joy. The fact that it's a duty does not exclude our willing and joyful compliance. Remember, God is glorified when His children delight in obeying Him. But He also says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. May we be a people who fulfill our duty with delight, out of a love for Christ, because we behold Him and we see Him and we love Him and we enjoy Him, and because Christ is everything, we are free. We are free to give. Whenever we see a need, we are free to serve. We are free to love one another from the heart. Thirdly, acts of sacrificial love that reach across artificial boundaries demonstrate the incredible unity of the people of God. Let me say that again. Acts of sacrificial love that reach across artificial boundaries demonstrate the incredible unity of the people of God. You know what? The whole Jew-Gentile difference is really an earthly difference, not an eternal one. Geography, national boundaries, those are artificial boundaries. Those aren't eternal boundaries. It shows us, brothers and sisters, that if we would be Christ to one another, we must love one another across economic boundaries. We must love one another across racial boundaries. We must love one another across cultural boundaries. We must love one another across national boundaries. A multitude of different kinds of believers united in the holy purpose of loving one another and proclaiming Christ is the greatest testimony to the veracity of the gospel before a watching world. When Christians are divided by race and by this and by economic and by that, when Christians are divided, our witness to a watching world is diminished. But when we are united in spite of all our differences, when we show them that we have a true and sincere love for one another, a self-sacrificing love for one another that crosses all those artificial boundaries, that is when they see the beauty of what the gospel brings in the heart of a child of God. I want to come back to this in number four. Number four, one of the key fruits of the gospel is how Christ makes God's people generous. It leads us to give. And that means that we too are to be mindful of the poor. We are to look on them with the same compassion that Christ showed the poor and outcast during his earthly ministry. And we are also called to act and to give in order to meet the needs of our brethren. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 18 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." We need to be a people who readily give to help those in need. Even the early church in Acts chapter 2, we see that they were selling things to provide for the needy among them willingly. It wasn't a forced socialism, you know, where you have to do this to make everyone equal. No, it was people of all different statuses willingly saying, "I will gladly do this to meet the needs of my brethren." And brothers and sisters, let me just say this. This means we need to be good givers, we need to be generous givers, but we also need to be good receivers. When there is a genuine need in the body, if you are someone that has a genuine need, don't let your pride deprive you of God's provision through his body. And don't let your pride keep God's people from the blessing that comes from giving to help you. Again, we don't want to abuse that. We don't want to take advantage of that. The church is not here to clean up our mess just because we've intentionally and consciously mismanaged our finances. But where there is a genuine need among us, we need to meet it with joy, and those who are in true need should receive it with joy. Don't let your pride get in the way of that. Fifth and finally, and this is more general, Christ is everything. And because Christ is everything, we can count it all joy if we lose or give away everything else. You know, as I shared, you know, we just got back from Ecuador last Sunday morning. I was privileged to preach that same morning to you. But it was interesting, on this last trip to Ecuador, this was the fifth time I went, I think, and I finally got to go in the Nate Saint house. Nate Saint was one of those missionaries with Jim Elliott and the others who were killed by the Waurani Indians back in the 1950s. It resulted in a great missionary movement in South America. I finally got to go in the Nate Saint house. All the other times I've been before, we drove by it, I never got to stop. This time, I finally got to stop. Nate was one of those five missionaries who were speared to death, and they were actually found lying face down in a riverbed with spears in their backs. And as I read their story posted on the walls in that house, I was reminded of how these men, these missionaries, they had guns to defend themselves, but they never fired a shot. Each of those five men would rather be murdered and gain heaven than to shoot a Waurani warrior in self-defense and send that man to an eternal hell. Those were missionaries who realized Christ was everything. And that because Christ is everything, he is worth giving away everything else. When we truly understand that, brothers and sisters, Christ will be our passion. And we will find a whole new freedom and joy in serving him in this life. We will live lives that are directed at him like laser beams, wherever he has planted us, for the glory of his name. But that's only if we know him. Do you know him this morning? Christ has come. He has fulfilled the law of God. He has died on the cross for sin. He has risen from the grave on the third day so that you can be reconciled to a holy God, so that you can have a future and a hope, so that you can be forgiven of your sins if you will but believe on his name. Are you in Christ this morning? believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If this is you this morning, the Lord Jesus holds out his arms and he says, come. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and be saved by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you are already saved, then we have the privilege this morning of this tangible expression of fellowship with our Lord. The Lord's Supper is representative of how Christ has given himself to us, of how he has given us his body and his blood for our redemption. It says in Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Brothers and sisters, this is representative of the body and blood of Christ. This is also representative of the inheritance that has been secured for us by Jesus Christ, the redemption that is ours through his blood. If you are a believer in Christ who's in good fellowship with a biblical church this morning, we invite you to come to this table with us. In Acts chapter 2, we see that those who responded, who heard the word of the Lord on that first day of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, it says those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. If that describes you, if you are someone who's believed on Jesus Christ and been baptized, and you're under apostolic ministry, which comes through the local church, through the ministry of this word, then we invite you to come to this table with us as a fellow heir of grace. If that does not describe you, if you are a believer that is out of fellowship and in unrepentant sin right now, you need to honor Christ by not partaking. Or if you have not yet come to a place where you've believed on Jesus Christ, honor the Lord by allowing these elements to pass by. And if your children have not yet come to that place in their lives, help them to allow these elements to pass by. This is a meal for believers, those who are resting in and trusting in Jesus Christ alone. We don't have to be perfect to come to the table, because the table represents the perfection of a Savior given for us. What we do have to be doing is looking to Christ in faith and fighting to walk in repentance. If that is you, you are welcome to partake of these elements. Deacons, please come forward at this time. Thank you.